And so let's turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 7, which is our sermon text for this evening. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction and wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that as we open your marvelous word, that you would grant to us understanding. But, O Lord, we pray that it's not merely data collected, but rather that you would grant unto us wisdom. And that wisdom would come ultimately from you, our triune God, through Christ in the Spirit. We pray that as you make us wise, that you would grant to us the opportunity to exercise that wisdom, a trust in you to know that you guide us through your word, and ultimately, O Lord, the opportunities to give you praise and glory. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think never before have we lived in a time when we have had access to so much knowledge. According to the New York Times, Google has scanned 25 million books and has essentially in various forms placed them online. One of the benefits that I love about using the internet, there are many things that I dislike about it, but I can find all sorts of old theology books online for free. I'm in the process of working on a book that I'm editing, and I need to find 19th century works, and I've been able to find all sorts of them and obscure titles. And so in that sense, I feel like a kid in a candy store. And they've scanned 25 million, I think, of the world's 130 million published books. So they're slowly but surely making their way where they will have everything scanned and placed online. I entered a Google search, just for kicks, on the words John Calvin, and in half a second, it produced 187 million results. I only looked at like the first two. I wasn't going to go and bird dog all of those. Yet I think that one of the things that we can easily say is that the Christian life requires more than knowledge. It requires more than knowledge. Never had we had so much access to knowledge, but yet I think in many ways we can say we've actually known so little. Just because we have access to knowledge doesn't necessarily mean that we know. But more importantly, just because we know doesn't mean that we are wise. We can say, I think, similar things about God's law. We might be able to rattle off the Ten Commandments and all of their variations from the covenant code. In Exodus, for example, when is it permissible to use deadly force in the defense of your home? That's something that the covenant code talks about. But knowing the law very well, I think in one sense, only qualifies us to be good scribes or Pharisees. Ideally, if we're carefully reading the scriptures, then we'll know that the Christian life requires both knowledge of God's word, but also wisdom. In other words, an understanding as to how we can apply that knowledge to our lives. I think if we could put forward a basic definition of knowledge, it's knowing how to apply God's truth to the many and varied circumstances of life. Or we could describe it in this manner. We can say that it's when the Word of God doesn't give us explicit instruction, it's knowing how to apply its truths to the particular situation in which we find ourselves. For example, we could read a book all about the rules of baseball, how it is that you're supposed to advance around the bases, how many outs you get per inning, how many players are on the field, what constitutes a foul ball, what's a fair ball. But as much as we read that book of rules, that book really isn't going to tell you when is it the most opportune time to bunt. When is it the best time to swing for the bleachers? When is it the best time to steal second? When should you walk a batter? When should you switch out pitchers? You know, I don't follow baseball much anymore, but when I was younger, I used to follow the Braves, and I remember watching them through some of the playoffs, and it used to drive me mad every time Bobby Cox would switch out a pitcher because a different batter was coming up. Oh, a lefty's coming up. Well, now we need to switch pitchers. And I'm like, just let him pitch. Well, that calls for a certain baseball kind of wisdom. When do you play the game a certain way? When do you switch out pitchers? When do you switch out batters? The rules of baseball don't tell you all of those things. Well, this is the way wisdom works. And what we want to understand is, I don't want you to think I am saying that rather that the Word of God is somehow deficient. It absolutely is not. It's completely sufficient for us for the living of the Christian life. But if the Word of God were to address every single circumstance in life, we'd all have to pull up with a pickup truck to carry our Bibles in the back, because those Bibles would be massive tomes filled with instructions for every single type of circumstance in life. But it's not just simply a matter of practicality, or perhaps we might say impracticality, of carrying Bibles that would fill up reams and reams of paper. Rather, it's the fact in saying that when the Word of God lacks specific instruction, it's not a time to fret, but rather it is a time to draw nigh unto God, to where He grants to us the wisdom that we need to know best how to apply His Word in the particular circumstance in which we find ourselves. So in that sense, I think we can say that wisdom is therefore vital to the Christian life. We all know about the law of God, and we will talk much about the law of God, but I think unfortunately in the church, it's more often the case that we talk about the law of God than you find people talking about and meditating about the wisdom of God. And I think it's fair to say that the Scriptures, I think, prize wisdom more so over knowledge. This is not to denigrate knowledge or to talk about the fact that knowledge is somehow superfluous, but rather it's to say that in the end, wisdom is more important. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." I think Paul's beautiful and poetic exposition on the nature of love has a heartbeat driven by wisdom. True wisdom is ultimately a compass in life that directs our affections, our desires, and our pursuits, so that in the end that we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So what I want us to do as we begin looking here at Proverbs is I want us to first take a look, in a sense, at the origins of wisdom in the biblical storyline. And that comes from Solomon's prayer, because Solomon is the author of this book. So what is it that helps us to understand how this book came about? You know, so often it's the case that one of my sons just this week said, "You know, Dad, you don't read the preface, do you?" And I said, "Are you kidding me? The preface is often loaded with some of the most interesting stuff. This is, in a sense, the preface, these first seven verses. It's telling us about the nature of the book, where it came from." So we want to look at Solomon's prayer. Second, we want to look at the nature of wisdom. And then third and finally, we want to look at the goal of wisdom. So let's first look at the preface in the sense of finding out where this book came from. When Solomon first ascended the throne of his father, King David, the throne of Israel, he cried out to the Lord in prayer. We read in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 7 and following, as Solomon cried out in prayer, "And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in the place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, understanding, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" So here Solomon ascends the throne, and he recognizes very quickly he's unequal to the task. He doesn't know everything that he needs to be able to be a good and wise king. And so, wisely, he calls out to God in prayer, saying, "Oh Lord, grant to me the understanding that I need. Help me." And so God answered his prayer. In 1 Kings 3:12, "Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you." So God in his mercy says, "Okay, you have asked me for wisdom. I will grant it to you in great abundance." And what's interesting about this particular narrative in 1 Kings chapter 3 is that immediately on the heels of Solomon's prayer and God answering his prayer, what's the next thing that this chapter records? It records the dispute between the two prostitutes. Here, these two women each had infant children. And in the middle of the night, one rolls over and accidentally smothers her child. And when she awakes in the middle of the night, she discovers what she has done. And so she deceptively takes her deceased child, places it with this woman that is nearby, takes her living child, and then carries it back to where she is. And so then when both women again awake in the morning, the one woman recognizes very quickly, "This is not my child. Somebody has switched it out." And so the two women end up disputing with one another as to who has the living child. And so they are brought before the king, before Solomon, because the officials aren't quite sure how to resolve this dispute. You know, if you think about it, here Solomon is presented with a very difficult and challenging situation. There is no particular passage in the scriptures that can direct him so as to say, you know, when two women are disputing over a living child, what should you do? There is no passage in the scriptures for this. And so Solomon exercises his newly received God-given wisdom, and he orders his guards to divide the child in two. Divide the child in two. And at first glance, this might seem like a horrible thing to do, but in the end, Solomon, I think, according to Matthew 10:16, he's being as shrewd as a serpent, yet as innocent as a dove. He knows that in bringing that kind of a judgment forth, it will flush out the true mother of the child. And so the true mother comes forth and says, "Don't harm the child. I would rather that he live than to suffer death." And Solomon realizes this is the true mother. This is her child. Because she would rather sacrifice her possession of the child so that he could live rather than having him die. And what is it? How is it that this particular narrative ends in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 27? Listen to what it says. "And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." The wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Now, what I think is so important about that particular last phrase is the preposition there. And it may not seem all that significant, but the preposition here that we want to highlight is that the wisdom of God was in him. This is, in one sense, a watershed moment in Israel's history. Now, we can certainly say that Solomon's act reveals his wisdom, but we might not necessarily see the watershed nature of this particular event. And I think it all hinges on that one preposition. The wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Because you see, in previous generations, when the Israelites encountered a difficult situation, what God had told them to do was to get out the Urim and the Thummim. Remember the Urim and the Thummim, the holy dice, if you will. I don't mean to demean them, but that gives us, I think, a mental image as to how we're supposed to understand things. They were to roll the dice, and God would reveal his will through the Urim and the Thummim. If you recall, this is how the disciples decided who it was that was supposed to replace Judas. They cast lots, and that's how they determined that Matthias was supposed to take Judas's place. So here in the Old Testament, if you go back to the earliest days, the wisdom of God is in a sense external to them, because they have to roll the Urim and the Thummim to determine how to act in a particular situation when the Word of God doesn't give them explicit direction. But now, all of a sudden, the people recognize that the wisdom of God is not outside of Solomon, but it says that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. It was in him. And this is unique. Previously, this had not been the case. And now it's the wisdom of God that has indwelled the king. And note, we'll take note of this. How is it that the wisdom of God indwells him? It's because Solomon drew near to God, and God granted to him great wisdom. And in fact, Solomon, on the heels of this, acquired really quite international fame for his wisdom and knowledge. According to 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 4, and following, the Queen of Sheba came. And she had seen all of the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord. There was no more breath in her. She was just taken aback as to the abundance of wisdom, so much so that Solomon's wisdom had great renown among all of the Gentile nations around Israel. So that now the Gentiles are beginning to come to Israel just to take a look and to see all of this wisdom on display. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 22 and following, thus Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Once again, there's that preposition. He had placed this wisdom into his mind. And so what we have here before us, we can say, is an anthology, a summary of this God-given wisdom that the Lord gave to Solomon because Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom. It's not only his own observations, it's the observations of other sages, because Solomon collected the wisdom from the nations, as we'll see, God willing, however much progress we make. But the book also contains other sages, such as the wisdom of King Agur in Proverbs 30, as well as the mother of King Lemuel in Proverbs 31, the famous chapter about the Proverbs 31 woman. So here, Solomon was collecting this wisdom. And we have it here before us. So that's the origin of the book. But what about its nature? What is the nature of wisdom? Well, the opening seven verses of Proverbs, I think, give us the overall theme and purpose of the book. And the opening verse identifies Solomon as the book's chief author, though, as I said moments ago, he collected the wisdom of other sages such as Agur and King Lemuel's mother. But the following verses give us the purpose of the book. Notice verses 2 and following. To know wisdom and instruction. To understand words of insight. To receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Notice that the book's aim is to young people. To young people, so that they can learn discretion and wisdom. And as we'll see next week, Solomon writes down this wisdom to pass along ultimately an inheritance to his son. It's as if he is pulling his son next to him and he is saying, "Son, let me give you some wisdom. Let me pass on a treasure to you." But we mustn't think that the book is only to the young or to sons. We should remember that we are all sons of God in Christ, and therefore in this sense we can say that the book is for all of us. And as we'll see next week, when Solomon says to his son, "Listen to the counsel of your father, listen to the counsel of your mother," this means that wisdom is for all of God's people. Moreover, verse 5 tells us, "Let the wise hear and increase in learning." So in other words, if you're wise, you want to listen to what this book has to say. You know, one of the things that I like to try to teach my children is I use economic terms and I talk about the compounding interest of wise decisions. There's a sense in which we are the sum total of the decisions that we make in life, whether for good or for bad. And if we have a lot of bad decisions in our life, there's going to be a compounding interest that comes along with those bad decisions of a lot of negative consequences. But if we make a lot of wise decisions in life, there will be a compounding interest of the consequences of those good and wise decisions that we have made. So the book is therefore suited for any Christian who desires to know wisdom, to be righteous. That is, to be in conformity to God's law, to be just, that is, in the application of God's law to the various circumstances we find in life, primarily as it relates to our relationships with other people, to be fair. But it's also for the simple-minded. In other words, those of us who lack understanding. So that the simple-minded would receive wisdom and know how to apply the principles of God's truth when the Word of God doesn't give us explicit instruction. How many of us have found ourselves in a particular circumstance where we're not quite sure what to do? Well, note also, I think, what is tacit in the reading of this book, if you approach it in accordance with the book's preface. You're tacitly admitting that you don't know. That you lack wisdom to one degree or another. You may be wise, but you're seeking more. You may be simple-minded, and therefore you know you need more wisdom. You're admitting that you don't have the insight and you don't have the wisdom, but you are desiring it and you are seeking it. It was Plato, the philosopher, who once said, "I am the wisest man alive, for I know one thing, and that is I know nothing." How true it is. There's a sense in which if you are seeking wisdom, then that is a wise thing to seek it, because you're admitting you don't know and you want to know. So in other words, it's the humble who seek wisdom. Such was the nature of Solomon's prayer to God. You might think that Solomon, if he had been like many other kings throughout the world history, he would have said, I have now been inaugurated as king. I am, of course, deserving of this accolade. I am deserving of this appointment. And now let me rule in all of my wisdom. The humility of the wise person, I think, instead comes out in the way that Solomon describes the young man's actions. Verses 5 and 6, let the wise hear and increase in learning. And the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The wise person listens. The wise person listens. In a day and age with the internet and social media, it's flooded with words, opinions, pontifications, posts and counterposts, comments. As the author, the preacher of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 5:3, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. What this book is calling us to is it's saying, quiet your heart. Silence your voice. And sit at the feet of God to listen. You know, so often instead of listening, which takes discipline and humility, our immediate reaction is to want to respond. Let me say in what ways that you're wrong. Let me disagree. Let me give excuses. This is often true with the Word of God. I know of people who, when they come to hear the Word of God, they don't come to listen to a sermon, but rather they come to critique a sermon, to sit in judgment of the preaching. In what way has the preacher properly explained the word or improperly explained the word? They come to deconstruct the word of God in that sense. When in reality, if we recognize that God is the one who speaks through his word, then we must come in humility to listen. You know, this is ultimately what our doctrinal standards tell us. And in Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 10, it says, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So that when we hear it read, that is God speaking to his people. When we hear it preached by men lawfully called and ordained, it is God speaking to his people. We do not come to critique or judge the Word of God. Rather, we must come to listen. Because it is the Word of God that critiques us and judges us. It was Winston Churchill who said once, courage is what it takes to stand up and speak. Courage is also what it takes to sit down and listen. And this is so true. And this is what the preface to the Proverbs is calling us. It's calling us to sit at the feet of God and to listen. To listen. Such is the nature of wisdom. But what is its goal? Third and finally, what is the goal of our listening as we quiet our hearts and our minds as we seek to grow in wisdom? Verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You see, it's the beginning of our silence is where we can find the knowledge of God, because we are sitting and hearing and listening, and that is where we find the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? According to Charles Bridges, 19th century pastor, he says, it is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. You know, so often I think that that's nature. We hear fear and we think that what Calvin would say is that servile fear of God, that by which we tremble, that by which we cower. That's not the relationship that we see here. Rather, the relationship is one between father and son, where the father embraces his son and he says, "Let me teach you something." And that in fear and reverence, the son says, "Speak, Father. I'm ready to listen." And it's not merely a biological listening. It's not just simply, "I recognize that something audibly is coming out of your mouth." You know, it's like I will often tell my kids when they say, "Dad, did you hear me?" I'm like, "Oh yeah, I heard you. I just don't know that I really understood what it was that you were saying." You know, it's not about biology, but rather it's about listening and acting upon what we hear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But why is it that we must fear the Lord? Well, according to Psalm 78, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching, to my Torah. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable." Same word for proverb. "I will open my mouth in a proverb. I will utter dark sayings from of old." What we have to recognize is that when God speaks in his law, in his word defines who we are. His word defines who we are, that we are fallen sinners. And it's only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we can then begin to plumb the depths of the wisdom of God. So that we can truly understand His Word, not merely read words upon the page, but rather take those words and that those words would sink down into our hearts, that we would recognize that we are sinners desperately in need of God's grace, desperately in need of the redemption that comes only through Christ. Then we will recognize, if we see the judgment that is to fall upon us outside of Christ, then we begin to fear the Lord, and then we begin to say, "O Lord, have mercy upon me and teach me to know your ways. Teach me to be humble in your presence. Teach me to obey you." It's only then that we can sit quiet and still before the Word of God and listen, so that we would first seek the forgiveness of our sins in Christ. It's then upon that foundation that the Lord gives us the ability to have a proper theology, a proper understanding of who He is. And there, with that proper theology, we can begin to understand in a much clearer and better way the nature of the world. When we understand who we are before the throne of God and that our only hope lies in salvation in Christ, then we can begin to open the hidden treasures of God's wisdom. God filled Solomon's heart with wisdom and knowledge. But we also know that in the end of his life, he failed to heed that wisdom. His heart drifted far away from God as he acquired 1,000 wives who drew his heart away from the Lord. But Solomon was but a shadow, if only but for a moment, where the wisdom of God was in him. He was but a shadow, a silhouette of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, of whom Paul writes in Colossians 2, verses 2 and following, "Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." He is wisdom incarnate. He is wisdom incarnate. And so thus, only by seeking him by faith alone, by God's grace alone, will we find true wisdom. Only by being in union with the wisdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will we then find true wisdom. Only Christ takes our hearts and turns us away from our foolish ways and turns them back to God. Only He gives us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we can incline our hearts to the words of God's mouth. Paul said these words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and following. I think we're perhaps familiar with verse 16 and following, but I want us to listen to what he says just a couple of verses before. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned, Timothy, and what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Do you see how that equipping for that those good works come from the Scriptures? But not only do they come from the Scriptures, but they come from the wisdom that had been passed down to him, not only by Paul, but do you remember who that wisdom came from in Timothy's life? From his mother and from his grandmother. Wisdom is therefore for all of the people of God. And God has given it to us not simply for ourselves, but so that we would pass down this wisdom to future generations, so that the people of God would draw nigh unto him and to say like Solomon, "O Lord, I am unequal to the task. I am but a child. Teach me. Help me to incline my ears to your mouth that I might hear the words of life, that I would not only hear them, but by your grace that I would believe them." In the end, that is ultimately what this book is about. It's about seeking the wisdom of Christ. It's about drawing nigh unto him, so that we would sit in silence and we would listen to the words of life. That those words of life would orient us so that our hearts would be pointed on the road of righteousness. So that come what may, even in circumstances not directly addressed by God's word, it is in those times that we would cry out and say, "O Lord, give me wisdom. Help me to know what to do so that I would honor you with my conduct, even the seemingly ordinary and mundane things in life." Indeed, Solomon's wisdom in the end, beloved, wasn't his own. It was Christ's. And if we belong to Christ, then Christ's wisdom is ours. It is our treasure that we have received as a gift through Christ by God's grace. So, beloved, our desire should be that God would fill our hearts with wisdom. Quoting Bridges, "May thy childlike fear be my wisdom, my security, and my happiness." May our desire be that whether young or old, boy or girl, male or female, mother or father, that we would seek the wisdom of God in Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for your word, for indeed it is filled with the sayings, dark sayings of the old. It is filled with the utterances of your mouth. And so we pray, O Lord, as your children, that you would incline our ears to hear those words, and that you would impart life to us. And that as your church manifests this wisdom, that even the unbelievers around us, O Lord, would recognize it and see it. And like the Queen of Sheba, they would marvel, but not ultimately for our sake. But when they marvel and ask, "Where have you acquired such wisdom?" we would be able to say with great boldness and confidence that we receive that wisdom through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His Spirit. Oh, Father, grant to us humility, that we would sit at Your feet to listen and learn, that we would be slow to speak and quick to listen, and that You would fill our hearts with wisdom, the wisdom of Christ, so that we might glorify You in all that we say, think, or do. Help us, O Lord, to fear You, that we may love You, and that we may honor You in all that we do. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name.